Now Psalm 146 begins with the words, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Now, I don't mean to be unkind here. I don't think we ought to be unkind and seek to give offense. But I'm sorry to see this great and meaningful word, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and hallelujahs, hallelujah, is praise to Jehovah. That's what hallelujah means, praise to Jehovah, or praise the Lord. And I regret to see this great and meaningful term become a flippant religious byword. It's a tragedy. Praise the Lord. Now that's a good phrase, and when we use it, if we use it with reverence and with fear and with true worship, the worship that ought to be given to His holy name, it's commendable. If we can say, and note this, it's not lip worship, it's soul praise. Praise ye the Lord, O my soul. That's one thing to say praise the Lord with our lips, but if our hearts and souls are not in tune with those words, we're taking God's name in vain. And no need to give illustrations of this, but the Scripture says God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And praising the Lord is a soul work. It's not a lip function. It's a soul work. We can find the words to express our soul's feelings. That's wonderful. And I want our people to say praise the Lord. I want them to say hallelujah, hallelujah, praise to Jehovah. But I'm saying it's dangerous to get to using those words as a byword. Just let them fall out of our mouths carelessly. Well, it's taking God's name in vain. And in the book of Psalms, David uses it frequently, praise ye the Lord. But when we read these Psalms, we see that he's not just using words, he is truly praising the Lord. Now in the second verse, he says, while I live, will I praise the Lord. I have good reason to praise him while I live, because I live by his pleasure. I live by his pleasure. In Psalm 103, he says, he forgiveth mine iniquities. He healeth my diseases. He redeemeth my life from destruction. He crowneth me with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfieth my mouth. It's by his pleasure that I live. And while I live, and while I have any being, I will sing praises unto my God. I appreciate that song which Jack introduced. That's the first time I believe I've ever heard it. If you've ever sung it, I was absent from the service, but I've never heard it. But you know, I noticed this while we were singing. It was praising the Lord. It was praising the Lord. It was giving the glory to him. And I appreciated that song. And that's what David is saying here. I'm going to, while I live, praise the Lord. While I have any being at all, I'm going to praise him. I'm going to praise him. Now look at the next verse. Put not your trust in princes or kings, nor in the Son of Man. That's not talking about Christ now, because the Son is not capitalized. Nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. And the word help there is salvation. Now here's what he's saying. Do not put your trust, your confidence, in man, no matter how high he is. Even if he's a king, even if he's a prophet, even if he's a powerful individual. For in man there is no salvation, there is no help. David did not want the people to put their trust in him. That's the reason he uses the word, put not your trust in princes or kings. David did not want the people to put their trust in his nobles, nor even in one another, but in the Lord. But in the Lord. Put not your trust in man, even in kings and nobles and princes, for in him there is no help. However great, however noble, he's still a man and subject to fall. Look at the next verse. Talking about man here. His breath goeth forth. He returns to his earth. And in that very day his thoughts perish. Now in the word thoughts there, put purposes or plans. And read it this way. Man's breath goeth forth. He dies. He returns to the earth. And in that day, his purposes, his plans, his work, his schemes, all stop right there. Now this is something that's hard for us to realize. In the day that men die, all of their purposes and all of their plans and all of their schemes, whether to do good or to do evil, cease right there. It's hard for the church to learn this. I remember when Brother A.D. Muse died. He preached down in Louisville for 25 or 30 years. Had a tabernacle down there, Hart's Harbor Tabernacle. Brother Muse was a fine minister of the gospel. People loved him. He was used of God down there at 405 or 505 Market Street in Louisville, Kentucky. I helped preach his funeral. And while his body was lying in state in the front of the church, people came by, just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. I sat over in a chair and watched people pass by and view his body. There were rich people and poor people, black people and white people, old people and young people. Brother Muse was a man who was much loved and much used of God in that area. But when he died, his work stopped. His purposes, his plans stopped. And they tried their best to continue his ministry. They tried their best to continue publishing his paper, publishing his sermons. They tried to carry on his work there in his name, but it would not work. They did the same thing in England when Charles Spurgeon died. The scripture says here that when man's breath goeth forth and he returns to the earth, in that very day his work ceases. The Jews tried to do this when Christ and the disciples were preaching to them. They said, well, we have Moses. No, they didn't. Their forefathers had Moses, but they didn't have Moses. Moses was dead. And that's exactly what this scripture is saying. Man is not to be looked to, nor depended upon, nor trusted in, because at death he can do no more. Therefore, we're to look only to Christ because he ever liveth. He ever liveth. I think many times people make themselves unhappy by trying to retain. It's wonderful if we can retain a memory, pleasant memory of the dead. But you cannot retain the dead. His place is gone. It says the flower dies and the place thereof shall know it no more. If something were to happen to me, pastor of this church, there's only one thing this church can do, and that's find a new leader with new purposes and new plan, his own message. You cannot carry on a man's ministry and message. It can't be done. And because he's only a man. That's what he's saying. Don't put your trust in any flesh. Don't put your confidence in any man. Because his breath goeth forth and he dies and he returns to the earth, and in that very day all of his work, all of his purposes, all of his schemes, whether good or evil, they stop right then. He's dead. But our Lord ever liveth, ever liveth. He never dies. And our confidence and our trust and our hope can be in him because he never changes. Look at verse 5. Happy is he, happy is the individual that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now, happy is the man who has the God of Israel. It's not just talking about the person Jacob, it's talking about Israel, because that was Jacob's name, Israel, whose hope is in the Lord. He is a very present help in time of trouble. We can come boldly before the throne of grace that we may find grace, mercy and grace to help in time of need. And our hope is in Him because He's the giver of hope. He's the sustainer of hope. He's the object of hope. He's the foundation of hope. And the man whose hope is in Christ is a happy, contented, and satisfied man. Because it can never change. His hope is never altered. His hope is in one who never changes. Because look at verse 6. He made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is. And He keepeth truth forever. He keepeth the truth of His purposes. The gifts and calling of God are without change. He keepeth the truth of His mercy. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always. He keeps the truth of His promise, which God promised, God who cannot lie. So here in these first 6 verses, He tells us to praise the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to hope in the Lord, and then He gives us, and this is the main part of the message that I've been trying to get to. He gives us 6 things about the Lord in whom we trust. 6 things about the Lord in whom we trust. In verse 7, He says, and all of these begin with Jehovah. Now you notice how this psalm is joined together. He starts out, hallelujah, or praise to Jehovah, or praise to the Lord. While I live, I'll praise Him. I'm not going to trust man. I'm not going to put my confidence in the flesh. Because man dies and goes back to the earth and his schemes and purposes cease. But the Lord who made heaven, who made the earth, the seas, and all that therein is, He keepeth truth forever. His purposes never change. His mercy never changes. His promises never change. So I can hope in Him and I can trust in Him. Because there's 6 vital things about the Lord that call forth this praise. Now the first one is this. The Lord looseneth the prisoners. And that, Mr. Spurgeon said, is the Lord the great emancipator. The great emancipator. He looseth the prisoners. Turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1. The Lord looseth the prisoners. Isaiah 61 verse 1. Now listen. The Lord Jesus quoted this in Luke chapter 4 when He was speaking before the people at Nazareth. The Spirit of the God, Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound. The other night, I was watching the bicentennial celebration on television. And the orchestra was playing the national anthem. And while they were playing the national anthem, the camera going about Washington, focusing on the Washington Monument and the Capitol and the White House. But then it swung over to the Lincoln Memorial. I believe that's what it is. One where Lincoln's sitting in that big chair. And that's the memorial, Don Lincoln Memorial, sitting in that chair. And that camera stopped on Mr. Lincoln and moved in closely while they were playing the national anthem. It kept moving closer and closer to Lincoln. And the thought came to me, it was a very precious moment to me and quite overwhelming. The thought came to me as never before. The greatness of that man. During those few seconds that the camera was focused upon Abraham Lincoln and the firecrackers were going off and the orchestra was playing the national anthem, it came to me as never before the greatness of Mr. Lincoln, the courage which he manifested in the face of overwhelming opposition, the dedication of that man. For through his courage and through his complete dedication, Lincoln set millions of black people free, at least. He started the wheels rolling that finally led to their freedom. Lincoln is called the great emancipator. All of this went through my mind. While I was sitting there watching the television, I don't know what you think about his party or his political affiliations or his home life or his religious life, or like he said, all that I am, I owe to my darling mother, or his love life or anything. That just is totally insignificant as far as I'm concerned. But God put that man in this nation and on this earth for one purpose. And by the grace of God and through his dedication and courage, he accomplished that purpose. In our land, men and women, black people, were absolute slaves. We know that. You know that. I know that. They were slaves. They had no will of their own. They had no movement of their own. They were slaves under the whip. They owned no property. They paid no taxes. They had no representation. They may as well have been in a dungeon. And their children were snatched out of their hands and sold on labor blocks and taken away from them. They had no will whatsoever, no mind of their own, no freedom whatsoever. They were slaves, absolute slaves. We don't know anything about that. And I'm saying this. While Mr. Washington may have been the father of this country, politically speaking, Mr. Lincoln was the savior of this country, politically speaking. For if it had not been for his dedication, and usually there's one man standing in the gap, had it not been for his dedication, and don't fool yourselves, we know human nature, we'd still have slaves. We absolutely would. And Bible-quoting preachers and deacons and Sunday school teachers would still be slave owners. And I was just overwhelmed by the thought as I sat there and watched that program, and I thought, there is a man God used to set free the slave, the great emancipator. That's what Christ did for me and you. We were slaves. That's right. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us about this slavery. Oh, and it's a worse slavery than political slavery. It's a worse slavery than bodily bondage. It says here in Ephesians 2 that in times past, verse 2, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were slaves to Satan. We were in bondage to Satan. Total, absolute bondage. Satan can have you in bondage and make you think you're free. He's a deceitful, subtle master. He's the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior, our citizenship, our existence in times past. In the lust of our flesh, we were slaves to Satan. We were slaves to the lust of our flesh. We were slaves to the desires of our flesh and slaves to the desires of our mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. But God, the great emancipator, Christ our Lord, and I say this, and I, you know, one time I was preaching down in Birmingham, and I gave an illustration about Abraham Lincoln. And if you want to know how bitter people can be along this line, I told about how that Lincoln had a little boy named Tad Lincoln. And it's supposed to be a true story. Whether it is, I don't know. But I used it as an illustration. Little Tad one day was out playing in the yard, and there was a soldier who came by who lost all his papers, credentials, and everything. They were going to put him in prison. And he wanted to see Mr. Lincoln. Of course, he couldn't get in to see Mr. Lincoln. He didn't have any papers. He didn't have any identification at all. He had no credentials. He couldn't get in. He was sitting out there in the yard, just downcast and brokenhearted. And little Tad was playing around there, and he made friends with the soldier. And he asked the soldier what he was doing there, and the soldier said he was trying to get in to see Mr. Lincoln, but he couldn't because he lost his credentials and his papers and his identification, and the guards wouldn't let him in. Tad Lincoln said, well, he's my daddy. He said, you can go in and see him. I'll take you in there. So he took the soldier by the hand. He walked right up to the guards and told him he was going in to see his daddy, and they opened the door, and in they walked. right into the president's office. And the little boy went around, crawled up in his daddy's lap and said, "This man wants to see you, Daddy." And I said, "The Lord Jesus, no way I could get into the presence of the Father. I'd lost my identification in Adam. I'd lost my papers. I'd lost my credentials. I'd lost my right to come into the presence of the Father. But his son brought me into the presence of the Father." And man, after the service, a fella came down. He was mad. And I saw he's mad. And he said, you committed a terrible sin tonight." I said, "I did." He said, "You sure did." I said, "What did I do?" I didn't know whether it spiked my water and I'd got out of hand, you know, or something. But I said, "What did I do?" He said, "You compared the Heavenly Father to that terrible man called Lincoln." Well, now, see how ridiculous people can get? But I say this, Lincoln gave his life to free the slave. He certainly did. He died because he stood for the freedom of the slave. Christ, my emancipator, gave his life that I might be free. He gave his life. Our Lord used parables and illustrations like that. We were in bondage to the law. We were in bondage to sin. We were in bondage to Satan. And Christ came and looseth the prisoner. "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled and there's remission. I was cursed by the law. I was bruised by the fall. I was in a greater bondage and slavery than any black man that ever lived. And Christ redeemed me once for all. He set me free. He broke the fetters. He took off the chains. He removed the gates and he let me go. And I'm free. I'm free." All right, look at the next phrase here. "He looseth the prisoners," verse 7. And then it says in verse 8, "The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind." And you know he's not through yet loosing the prisoner. Someday he's going to loose me from this body of death. That's what Paul said. "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" There's a sense in which I'm still a prisoner. Did you know that? Paul said, "When I would do good, I find what? I find a law warring within me, bringing me into what? Captivity." And then someday he's going to loose me from the prison of the grave. Now you talk about a prison. They're going to take this body and they're going to put it down in a cement vault covered with tar or pitch and pack 6 feet of dirt and rock on top of it and walk off and put a stone on top of it and walk off and leave me. Now somebody's got to get me out of there. And the Lord Jesus, he's going to deliver me from that too. He has the power to raise me from the dead. He's the emancipator. He frees the prisoner from Satan, from the bondage of the law, from even this body of death, and someday from the grave. But look at this. "He openeth the eyes of the blind." Now, here's a great mystery. And I don't think any more than we understand what Christ is. Those black people understood what Mr. No wonder they love him, what he'd done for them. I don't think we understand what Christ hath done for us in loosing the prisoners. And I don't think we really comprehend just how blind the natural man is. I don't think we do. I think most of us really get a little bit provoked with our friends because they can't see what we see. But the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, he cannot see and he cannot hear and he cannot understand. Isn't that what it said? He cannot see himself. He does not know what manner of man he is. I believe that many natural men actually believe that they are pretty good folks. I do. I think they're sincere. I believe that people with whom you work, when you talk to them about depravity, about total depravity, about sinfulness, I think they really can't understand what you're saying. I think they really believe that they're not that bad. I think there are a lot of religious people, like Brother Huddle used to say, hear people pray, "Forgive me of my sins," and he couldn't understand why they'd pray that. Well, we're not sinners anymore. And the natural man cannot see what manner of man we are, men we are. He cannot see the extent of the law. He cannot see how far the law reaches beyond the actions, beyond the deeds, even beyond the attitude, even down to the very motive, even down to the very thought that provoked the motive. God's law is a holy law. Natural man cannot see the gospel of substitution. He cannot see the beauties of Christ. He cannot see judgment in its true value. He cannot see heavenly glories. He cannot see. And here it says, the Lord opens the eyes. Blessed are your eyes, Christ said, they see. He enables us to see at least a little of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And I think that the more a man or woman grows in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, the more they'll grow in a knowledge of their sinfulness. And then we see the inability of this flesh. We see the glory of Christ's office work, our prophet, our priest, our king. We see the glory of His redemptive character. We see the glory of His work in sanctification and justification and intercession. We see the glory of His blessed coming, the glory of His eternal kingdom. We see these things. Our eyes have been opened. Now, brethren, if a man is blind, and I've known some blind people, we have some in our family, people who've never, I had an aunt that never, ever saw. And you could hold a 100-watt light bulb right in front of her face, but she could not see it. The light was there, but she couldn't see it. And I'll tell you, you can preach the gospel, the sinfulness of sin, the holiness of God's law, the justice and righteousness of God in Christ, the beauty of Christ, the substitutionary work of Christ, and you can preach it in plain, simple, everyday terms. You can lay it out as logically and clearly as it can be laid out in words to a man who's blind in sin and he cannot see it. And the only one who can enable him to see it is the Lord God who openeth the eyes of the blind. Now that's so. It's the Lord who opens the eyes. We are blinded by the fall. Cannot see. And then next of all, in verse 8, you have Christ. First of all, the great emancipator and the great illuminator. And now you have Him, the great comforter. Look at these words. The Lord, verse 8, raiseth them that are bowed down. Now, some people are bowed down under a sense of sin. And I'll say this to you, hoping not to be misunderstood. But I feel sorry for people who do not see their sins. I feel sorry for them. David said, my sins are ever before me. And to rightly understand my sin is to be under constant awareness of it, and therefore, constantly depending upon my Lord. Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. And the informed believer and the taught believer is never at any time without an awareness of his sins, and therefore that increases his dependence upon Christ. Now I know that perhaps to some will make them cry out like the Romans who said, well, let us sin that grace may abound. If my sin exalts and magnifies the grace of God, then let sin that grace may abound. Well, I'll answer you like Paul answered those people, thy fool, thy fool. Some are bowed down with a sense of sin. It says here, He raiseth them that are bowed down. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. And then some are bowed down with inward distress. Mr. Spurgeon said, we have to label this either causeless concern or fleshly depression. And that's what it is. When we're bowed down with inward distress, it has to be labeled causeless concern or fleshly depression. For we know this, and every one of us would say this, we are blessed above all people. You and I have never shed any blood for our faith. You and I have never gone hungry for our faith. You and I have never spent one night away from our families for our faith. You and I have never been in prison. We've never been threatened for our faith. We've never been persecuted. We've never been ridiculed. We've never been mocked for our faith. And therefore we ought to say with David, why art thou bowed down, O my soul? Why art thou depressed in me? Hope thou in God. But to bring comfort to the mind is not in my power nor in your power, but it is in His power. It says, He raiseth them that are bowed down. The same one who looseth the prisoners and who gives sight to the blind raiseth them that are bowed down. Here's where we need to be, and here's where we need to come, and this is what we need to say. And here's our problem. It's a four-letter word. And I'll guarantee you that it is the problem. Anytime that I have this causeless concern and this fleshly depression and this inward distress, it's spelled S-E-L-F. So the hymn writer said, out of unrest and arrogant pride, into thy blessed will to abide, out of myself to dwell in thy love, out of despair into raptures above, out of earth's sorrows into thy balm, out of life's storms into thy calm, out of distress to jubilant psalm, Jesus, I come to thee. I come to thee. Does He set the prisoner free? Does He open the blind eyes? Then He also raiseth them that are bowed down. He does it. He does it. But I've got to do something about myself and my will and my desires and make them His. Then some are bowed down with the burdens of life. We have financial burdens. We all know something about this. We have family burdens. Children that ought to be our joy have become our grief. Friends with whom we work and play and even worship develop misunderstandings and conflicts and consequently become, instead of a joy, a burden. To avoid, someone said, the daily burdens of life, you'd have to go out of this world. Well, we can't avoid them. What do we need? Need a place to take them. I know a place. Leave it there. Leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord. But here's where we miss it. We don't leave it there. If you trust and never doubt, He'll surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord. And what I do and what you do, we take it there and come right away with it. Take it right back home, right back to the job, right back to the bedroom where we can't sleep, right back to the den, right back to our own selves. We don't leave it there. Oh, you say, preacher, you're trying to make a simple solution out of a complex problem. I'm not. The Lord's not simple. And He's the solution. He's the solution. I know what I'm talking about. He looseth the prisoners. He opens the eyes. He raiseth them that are bowed down. I tell you, if he can take a woman bent over with an infirmity for 40 years and say, straighten up and walk, and he can take a poor, faithless child of his who's bowed down with distress and inward conflict and causeless concern and feeble faith and faithless, and tell him to rise up and walk like a believer and act like a prince, a son of the king, and act like God's alive. That's right. Rise and take up your bed and walk. And then he's the great lover. He says he loveth the righteous. Oh, he is a great lover. Sometimes I hate to get on this subject because it reveals how fickle our love is. If you want to be distressed about your love, you study God's love. His love is everlasting. He says, I have drawn you with an everlasting love. He loved me eternity to eternity. His love never fluctuates. It never changes. It's always fervent. His love is great, for God so loved that he gave his son. Greater love hath no man than this. He laid down his life. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. His love, watch this. His love finds its cause only in himself, not in me. We love the attractive. We love the lovable. We love the responding one. We love those that love us. His love is so great, it finds its cause only in himself. Herein is love, not that we love God, he loved us. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, we walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power, the air, children of wrath. But God, who is rich in love, for his great love wherewith he loved us, his love finds its cause in himself. We are so human and so far from the divine that I could lose your love tomorrow. It wouldn't be very difficult to do. All in the world I have to do is make one mistake and lose your love. And that brings you to the point, is it worth having? Is it really worth having? His love is unchanging. That's what he said. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Is human love even worth having? It's so fickle, so changeable. That's the reason we need to flee to him. He is the great lover. He is my husband, brother, friend. He is my God, my hope, my life. His love is everlasting. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Neither height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. I can do nothing and lose his love. Nothing. Because before he ever chose me, he saw me as I was. I can never surprise him. I may surprise you, but not him. He knows all about me. That's what Peter said, Lord, you know everything about me. Consequently, you know I love you. We need to read 1 Corinthians 13. And we don't need to throw up our hands and say this can't be attained. It can be attained. Anything God commands can be produced by God's grace. And you read 1 Corinthians 13, the great definition of love, and we better start trying to produce it. Because by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you love one another. If any man loveth not, he knoweth not God. Our problem is a four-letter word, S-E-L-F, and our solution is a four-letter word, L-O-V-E. Loving God with all our hearts and our neighbors as ourselves. And then he's, verse 9, the great preserver. He preserveth the strangers. I found something here that is beautiful. If you'll give me 3 or 4 minutes, not be impatient. The Lord preserveth the strangers. In nearly all nations in these days, it's true today, but it was especially true back here, strangers were not welcome. Most places in eastern Kentucky, they ain't welcome now up Big Sandy. But strangers were not welcome. People didn't want foreigners among them. No way. And foreigners and strangers were usually driven out. Because human nature is always suspicious of strangers and unkind to strangers. But the Lord, turn to Exodus 22. The Lord exhorted his people Israel to be kind to strangers. Look at Exodus 22. Now watch this. This is a pretty picture here. Exodus 22, verse 21 says, "Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, Hebrews 13, verse 1 and 2, it says this. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. "Let brotherly love continue, and be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." We were strangers, and he took us in. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and here's the picture here. Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 12 and 13. Listen to it. "At that time, you were without Christ. You were aliens, foreigners, from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers." You Gentiles were strangers. Ephesians 2, verse 12. "You were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel," or covenant of promise, "having no hope and without God in this world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were at one time far off are made nigh." You're made sons. You're made sons by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preserveth the stranger. Makes him one in the covenant, one in the kingdom, one in the family. And then last of all, and I close, verse 10, "The Lord looseth the prisoners, opens the eyes, raiseth them that are bowed down, loveth the righteous, preserveth the strangers, and he shall reign forever." Here are some thoughts on that that are interesting. He shall reign forever. Now listen to this. John Gill says, "He is the eternally self-existent one." He says, "I am that I am." He didn't say "I was" or "I will be," but "I am." The Lord God is the only being who necessarily and from his own nature exists. All others exist by his sovereign pleasure. All others exist by his sovereign will. The angels, the cherubims, the seraphims, man, the animals, all things exist by his will. But he is the only being who necessarily and from his own nature exists. "I am. I am," he said, "the eternally self-existent one." And then secondly, he is the independent one. You and I are dependent upon heat. We're dependent upon light. We're dependent upon food. We're dependent upon water. We're dependent upon a number of things. But God is totally self-sufficient and all-sufficient and dependent upon nothing. He was as great before he made the world as after he made the world. And then last of all, his dominion.